with you this morning. We have a nice crowd with us, and I know we have visitors, so we're glad especially for your being here. We want to invite you to come back at every opportunity you have. One brief announcement before I get into the lesson. Tonight, that is this afternoon at 4 o'clock, we will have the second of our two debates on once saved, always saved. And this afternoon I'll be in the affirmative, and Wes will be denying what I say, but you might find that interesting, so we welcome you to come back at 4 o'clock. Without any further delay, let's get into, really get into talking about the wisdom, and we're looking at the idea of building an ark this year, and this quarter we're focusing on the idea of doing so with wisdom. Wisdom is the way we reason, it's the way we think, it's what we get in our heads. And therefore how we approach things. And I want us to go back, because we've been using as the theme verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah. You'll notice the phrase, moved with fear. There should be a healthy fear, a healthy respect for God. He had been warned by God concerning things that were not yet seen. He built an ark because he feared God. He had that healthy respect for God. And because he built that ark and because of the things that he did in leading his family and so forth, he did that to the salvation of his house or his family. And by which, in doing that, he condemned the entire world who was not willing to do as he had done. And therefore he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I really want to go back and focus on that world. I want to talk about the wisdom, quote unquote, of Noah's world. So let's start by looking at this. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1, I believe that Paul summarizes the wisdom of the world. And I think that what Paul is talking about here is the wisdom that has driven men, guided men, etc., mankind, from the beginning. In other words, if we went all the way back to the Garden of Eden and we started from there, that you would see elements of exactly what Paul says here. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this passage, but I want us to read it together and to note it. First of all, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It, and it alone, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether you're Jew or you are Gentile. For therein, that is within the gospel, verse 17, is the righteousness of God. What is right as far as God is concerned? And God is the only one who really knows what is right. So therein, within the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith. And I believe he speaks of the idea from the faith to our personal faith, from faith to faith. As it is written in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Now notice as he gets into the wisdom of man, and gets into the head of man in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest. It is clear. In them we are born inherently understanding things of God, our Creator. For God has showed it unto them. And for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, and I believe this is why it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, from the creation of the world, they are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's own eternal power and his Godhead or Godhood or the nature of God, so that they, man, is without excuse. Because that, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were they thankful. In other words, thankful for God and his creation. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, verse 22, they became fools. And so in verse 23, they changed, or we might say today, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And for that, God condemned the world and has continued to do so. Let's make some observations. When we look at man, what we see man doing is not out of no understanding. And you see, that's what Paul is stressing here in Romans 1. It is not that we don't know better, quote, end quote. We do. But we rebel against God. As much as a child gets to the point, grows to the point very quickly, early in his years, he knows mom and dad is telling him what is right. He loves mom and dad. He trusts mom and dad. They're telling you what's right. But there is within us that ability, and we exercise it, to rebel against the authority. So man rebels against God. In fact, he gets to the point where he wants to be his own God. And that's demonstrated in expressions where we say, I want, I feel, I think, without regard for what God wants, our Creator, what God feels. And yes, God is a God of emotion. What He feels. And what he thinks. The righteousness of God is revealed to man, but man rebels against that. And he begins to be his own God and to be the God of his own person. And so he decides what he wants, what he feels, what he thinks, and he exercises that. Notice as Paul says here, he exchanges, he substitutes glorifying God. When you glorify God, you acknowledge God is the Creator. I am the created. God knows everything. I know nothing. You acknowledge God is the one who thinks in the right way. I am the one who does not. I can be mistaken. I can be confused. You get the point. You glorify God. You are thankful to God. There is a gratitude. And there should be a gratitude. We sang this beautiful song. This is my Father's world. I see Him in everything. I see God in every movement. Now, I didn't ask James to lead that song, but it's perfect. I see God everywhere I turn, and I'm thankful to God. I stop, I pause to look at the beauty of the world. I stop to remind myself of what God has given me. And it is, even though we've lost the Garden of Eden, there is so much for which to have gratitude or be thankful. The idea of exchanging the enjoying of the blessings of God. Now, this may be a little hard to understand, but here's what I mean by that. God has designed the world in the way He wants it to go. We rebel against it. When we do, we ruin things. Take something very simple as the home. One of the first acts of God, after He had completed the creation, or as He was completing it, was to create woman for man, to institute marriage, to begin to talk about the home in which man and woman would come together and fill up the earth literally with people. That whole institution, man has corrupted that. He rebels against that. We don't enjoy the way of God. We don't enjoy the things of God. We substitute and exchange everything else for it. That's what I mean by enjoying God's blessings. And taking pleasure or delight. The psalmist says in Psalm 1 that he delights in the law of the Lord. I remember there was a time when I wondered how anybody could take delight in being commanded every step you take and obeying. The older I get, the more I understand that. It's the order, it's the direction, it is the very delight in worshiping God and serving God. And you know why? Turn to Colossians 1 and verse 16, in which Jesus is said to be the Creator. And all things, at the end of verse 16, were created by Him, notice the phrase, and for Him. I was made for God. And I won't be happy, I won't be fulfilled doing anything else but worshiping and serving God. Now, I have a choice. I can choose to rebel against that, but I can't choose to be fulfilled when I rebel against that. I was made for God. I was made literally by Jesus and for Jesus. And the only fulfillment I'll get out of life is serving that purpose. And lastly, what he says in this passage is, man exchanges, he substitutes his own wisdom for God's wisdom. And when he does that, he becomes a fool. The wisdom, the knowledge of God is perfect. And that's what God says of it. If you want perfect wisdom, if you want perfect knowledge, if you want prudence in this life, then come to me. Because anything else you turn to, anything else you exchange that for, you become a fool. And we have no choice in that. Oh, we have choice whether we do it or not. But we have no choice in becoming a fool because we do it. And so you see then, as we look at the wisdom of Noah's world and the world since Noah, there's a self-glorification where man worships the God of his choosing, or really he worships himself. There is the ingratitude where we do not appreciate God for his creation. There is the enjoying of those worldly pleasures and desiring the benefits through the deviation from God's way. You see, we can't get away from that. We were made to want the benefits, so we substitute, and yet we still want to find the benefits in the substitute. Now, you're not going to. Let me give you a quick illustration. 160-something pounds ago, I loved sweets all day, every day. I liked candy bars and pies and cakes and ice cream and on and on and on. I have learned to substitute certain things for that. But I don't get the same benefit. Fortunately, I don't get the pounds either, but I don't get the same benefit. You cannot make a pie without sugar and have it taste like it did with sugar. And you can't substitute something for God's way of things and get the same benefit. A deviant will not find those benefits. You can delight in worldliness. You can tell yourself you do. And all its promises. But what happens, and we could get sidetracked, and I won't. But what we find is when we go to something in the world and we take delight from it, it's fleeting. It just doesn't last. And I either have to have more and more or something else. Why? Because God has not made me to delight in the worldliness, in the things apart from Him. The profession of one's own, and if you look at the idea in Romans 1, the idea of the imaginations of their heart, that word there is a word for reasoning. It's like you thinking through something and arriving at a conclusion. And that can be right or wrong. If you think through something and arrive at the conclusion that God has previously arrived at, then you're right. And it's going to work. And if you don't, the idea of the professing of your own reasoning, supplanting then the truth of God, you're going to find that it's very foolish. And the result is going to be disaster. Now, having said that, let's go back to Noah's world. Because God indicted, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. Go with me to Genesis 6. God indicted the people of Noah's world before he destroyed them. If you look at verse 5, it says very clearly that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. And then if you'll notice again, and that every imagination, now here the word imagination is a Hebrew word that means intent. So every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want you to stop and think about what that's saying. The New Testament speaks of a person reaching that point. People are wont to say there's good in everybody. No, there is not. There is not good in everybody. And that goes against what God actually says when he speaks of a person being reprobate or a reprobate mind. And that is when a person has reached this state, and God indicted Noah's world for reaching the point where, and I think he means every adult who has the ability to do this, his intentions are not good. The intentions or the intent of his heart is only evil. Continually. And when you look in the original language, he kind of piles up terms here to let you know I really mean all of it all the time. That's how bad that world was. I want you to notice as we go on here that he says, but Noah And I want you to listen to the things that no, standing in opposition to that, you get a sense of exactly what God means. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of God. If you notice as you go on in this passage, Noah was a righteous man in his generations. As you look further, it tells you that Noah was perfect. He was complete. You see, he had accepted what God said. He lived by what God said. And that makes a whole human being. He was perfect. He was complete. He walked with God. When you look at those phrases, you understand what that means is that there is no favor in the eyes of God for any other adult in the world. That no other adult is right. He's not right about things. Not righteous. He's not perfect. He's so lessened himself and so given up following God that he is considered by God to be incomplete. He's not perfect. He does not walk with God. He does not see God in his path. He does not listen to God. He doesn't go with God. He lives according to himself and what he chooses to do. Now notice as he goes on here. He tells us in verse 11, I want you to read it together with me. The earth also was corrupt before God, and it was filled with violence. Now these are terms that he uses several times. Listen to it. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. For the earth, verse 13, was filled with violence, and notice this, through them. The earth was filled with violence through people who had corrupted their way. Now, when you look at these two terms, they're very interesting. Because he says, the earth was corrupt. It is a word that means depraved. It is a word that literally means to cast off something. Can we say they had cast off God from their lives? But it cast off something. They had spoiled what they had, marred what they had, decayed even. The things they had. They had ruined them. They had wasted them. They had ravaged what they had. That's what he means by the earth being corrupt. And when he says the earth is filled with violence, it's a particular kind of violence that he consistently speaks of here. It's a word that basically means oppression. And when you oppress someone, or when someone is oppressed, there are two people involved. One's doing the oppressing, and one is the one who's being oppressed. And when you're being oppressed, someone is after you, trying to take from you, etc. That's what he speaks of when he says violence here. Oppression, cruelty, injustice, or unjust gain, this term is used for elsewhere in the Old Testament. Wrong in that sense. Damaging another individual. Malicious, that is filled with hatred towards someone, and so you act on that, and that's your behavior toward them. I want you just to think about that for a moment. The earth was completely filled with that. I'll interject this for you, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if you go through the generations in chapters 4 and 5, and you were to take a conservative estimate of 900-year living people, who had, as the Bible says clearly here, sons, plural, and daughters, who can have children in their first century. In other words, it's not exactly parallel to where we are, but like in many senses we are, throughout most of our life, many men especially can father children. And so you have a child born in the first century of one's life, and you have a child born as late as 6 centuries into one's life. And so, you look at this, and maybe I misspoke that, but anyway, several centuries into his life. But the point is, you look at this, and a conservative estimate, doing a simple geometric progression, and I won't go into all that, but if you had just each generation, and let's say 4 sets of people, the earth would have over 2 billion people by the time God says what he said. That's not exactly where we are, but it's almost in the lifetime, at least, of the grandparents of people sitting in here. That's phenomenal. 2 billion people on the earth, conservative estimates, you understand, and everybody fits this description. Can you look around you today and see a world where you're beginning to believe even the best of people are starting to fit such a description? It's sad and it's scary. That's what God said of that world. And I think it suggests a world. You can take this with a grain of salt, but this is what I conclude from it. It suggests that the world motivated by avarice. I want, and I want what you have. Avarice. Physical lust. And just driven by it. In every facet of life. Sexual desire, etc. In direct rebellion against God. I believe it devolved through the lineage of Cain and eventually the lineage of Seth even, and all other children of Adam and Eve were just swept into it. And that it devolved into worldwide violence. That's what God says. Worldwide violence, if not full-scale worldwide war, by the time God pronounces the end of man here in Genesis 6. And that Genesis 3 through 6, I believe, indicates this very descent. I'm going to show you why I say that and the motivation for it. So let's talk about it for a moment. It began with Adam and Eve. And it began in the garden. And I want you to understand, in the Garden of Eden, they had everything. And they wanted more. Isn't that crazy? We think about Genesis chapter 3. I want you to turn back there with me, if you will. And look at Genesis chapter 3 when it says that Eve, after this conversation with Satan, that Eve saw that the tree was good, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. I want to suggest to you that just like John warns in 1 John 2, we are talking about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They had everything. But they wanted more. Satan said, God knows in the day you eat, you're going to be just like Him. Oh, well, I'm not like God. Now I want to be like God. It's almost a sense of power. It's like the same power when an individual says, I won't do what the Bible says. I want to do this. I will do this. And no one will tell me not to do this. Not even God. It's the same kind of thing. And so Adam and Eve set a precedent. And then they set another one. Because they shifted the blame. Hey, it ain't my fault. You know, Adam, did you eat of that tree? Well, the woman. Eve, did you eat of the tree? Well, the serpent. Like the man said, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Sorry for that. But no, then it shifted the blame. And so they set a second precedent. And they lost the good life. And it was their fault. Understand that. They were driven out of the garden. And then their descendants refused to accept the very curse, or I might say curses, that God placed in the world. They weren't satisfied with saying, oh, we blew it, mom and dad blew it, somebody blew it, I blew it. We weren't satisfied with saying that, and I've got to accept the consequences. You know, the mature individual does just that, doesn't he? He says, I know that I did wrong, and I know God has punished me, and I accept the consequences. But most people don't do that. Most people refuse to accept the consequences. And so, can we say the root cause, pun intended? But can we say that the very cause of all of this worldwide corruption and violence went all the way back to the curse? Now, you might find that strange, but stay with me for a moment. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. I'm in chapter 1, that ain't going to work. Genesis 3, verse 17. To Adam, God said this. Because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. You did it, so I'm cursing the ground. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Now let's say that you're Adam. I don't know when this happened after being placed in the garden. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it has to be fairly quickly because they've had no children that is discussed or anything else. So it's got to be very soon, if not the very day even. It just gives you no idea. But here's the point. You're going to live 900 years and you're going to suffer the consequences of what you did in a brief moment. Think about that for a moment. In sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles or briars will it bring forth to you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, till dust shall you return. That's the curse. But you notice it's interesting. In verse 23... have you ever thought about the fact that God didn't just wipe the Garden of Eden off the earth? I mean, he will later in the flood. But for all those people of Noah's world, 1,656 years worth, as we count up in Genesis 5, for all those people, they had to live with the knowledge of knowing all these briars and thistles and brambles and sweat and all of this, and over there is a perfect garden. And I could have had that. Because God doesn't destroy the Garden of Eden yet. He guards it by cherubim and prevents them from entering into it. Now think about that as we go further. In chapter 4, you know the story of Cain and Abel. And I'm not going to take time to recount that. But Cain and Abel came to God with sacrifices, having been told, according to Hebrews 11, what God wanted. Cain disobeyed, rebelled. And when God accepted Abel's, he killed him. And if you'll notice what God says, if you'll drop down with me to verse 10, God says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground, and now are you cursed, notice this, from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you, notice, he's compounding the same curse. When you till the ground, it will not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. I wonder when I look at this, God, do you mean the strength that it had in the Garden of Eden to produce? Or do you mean the strength that it has now that Cain has been tilling with all of this curse upon the ground? In other words, it's now even worse for you, Cain, than it was before. I think that's what he means. When you till the ground, it's not going to yield its strength. But a fugitive and a vagabond, both terms meaning to wander around, continually wander, shall you be in this earth. I want you to notice, and we'll jump and then we'll come back, but if you'll go all the way to Lamech's prophecy about Noah, go over with me to chapter 5. And this is interesting to me. Still in the minds all the way down to the time of the flood. Lamech prophesies when he gives birth to Noah. Verse 29, he called his name Noah. And this is what he said. This same one shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. It's interesting to me that all through this time, the focus of attention is on the earth and its yield, and it gets compounded by what Cain does. Now stay with me for a moment. As we go on here, again, they had the knowledge of this garden, and it made it difficult because of the curse. It was difficult to grow food. Because of the added curse, perhaps, to Cain, it was even more difficult. They couldn't prosper. They couldn't enjoy the wealth of the earth. And it may well have incited the corruption and the violence. In other words, if I can't get it by my own hands, and I want more, what do? I take it from my brother. And that may be what lies behind all of this. But stay with me for a moment. Because Satan tempts man to envy the wealth of his brother and be disposed to corruption and violence. We don't have much said about Cain in the New Testament, but you know what we do have? You have the idea in 1 John 3 and verse 12. Don't let murder be in your heart towards your brother like Cain. And in Jude 10 and verse 11, when people are being condemned for their greed, for their avarice, if you will, the example of Cain is brought up in Jude 10 and 11. Consider the line of Cain for a moment. He was cursed to be a fugitive and a vagabond. These are two terms that mean continually wandering about. Did he do that? Well, no. Go to verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore a son, Enoch, and he builded a city. And the etymology of the term city literally is a place that's, quote, guarded by a watch. Now, how are you wandering around, Cain, like a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, continually wandering around, when you're building a city and dedicating it to your son, which is, I think, what the very name Enoch means, and perhaps even guarding it from other people? And there's an interesting note that occurs in ancient language. Now, take this with a grain of salt, but it was Gilgamesh, the writer said, who reached by his own sheer strength this place called the Faraway, and restored the sanctuaries, or the cities, notice, that the flood had destroyed. That's interesting to me. So what happens is God destroys the earth. God destroys all the places of the earth. People begin to populate the earth again, and what do they immediately begin to do again? Well, the Tower of Babel and Tracy said I could say tomato or tomato, take your pick, but the Tower of Babel or Babel, they start congregating and building a city again, a strong city, etc. That's in the mind of man. When God said, accept the consequences, wander around, take the heat, Cain said, no, I ain't doing that. I'm going to build a city, and I'm going to guard it from anybody else that might want to come take mine, and the stronger we get, we can go out and take from other people. Notice as it goes on, future generations began to show you this descent in their world. And two lines emerged, Genesis 4, Cain's line, Genesis 5, Seth's line. And I'll very briefly just touch on this. But look at Enoch in the second generation as compared to Seth. Here is Enoch, the son of Cain, now a city dedicated to him. And no indication that he looks at Papa and says, you know, Dad, this ain't the way it's supposed to be. No, but in Seth's line, go down to verse 26. In Seth's time, to him there was born a son. He called his name Enos, or Hanish, maybe. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You've got two clear distinctions emerging here. A very unrighteous line from Adam in Cain. A very righteous line in Seth. But let's drop down to the seventh generation, in which we have Lamech, Cain's Lamech, I call him, and Enoch. And when you look at chapter 5 and verse 22, remember of Enoch? He was the one that walked with God. That Hebrews 11 would tell us he was translated and just was not, as if to say, not physically on the earth, because God took him. But you get an indication in the book of Jude why. And I want you to turn over there quickly with me and read this. Here, in this prophecy of Enoch that Jude quotes, he begins to talk about the people of that day. And he says down in verse 14 that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these kinds of people is the idea, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and convict all that are ungodly among all, among them for their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which ungodly, four times in one verse. These are murmurers and complainers. Notice the idea here. Enoch is saying this of his day. People that are complaining and murmuring and walking after their own lust and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons. Here's the idea of looking to other people in admiration because of advantage. I want you to fixate on that last phrase. Having men's persons in admiration because... What happened in this generation? Lamech married two women. You don't see women in the Old Testament genealogies unless something very special and particular happens in that day. Lamech married two women, Ada and Zillah. Both terms, the etymology of those terms means things that are pleasant to the eyes and feel good or things that prosper you. And each of them had two sons. There was Jabal and Jubal, you know, the forerunner of all music on the earth. There was Tubal-Cain, a later derivative of that term, if you've ever heard of the Roman god Vulcan. That's a Latinized derivative of Tubal-Cain. And again, a sister, and she's named Naamah. Why? What happened in that generation as he marries and gives birth to these sons, or three sons and a sister, and Enoch marries and gives birth to Methuselah? What happened? I want to suggest to you that what happened was the final descent. I want you to go to Genesis 6. And bear with me for just a moment, and I'll make this very quick. This is the passage where people look and they think they see angels marrying human beings. That's not what's going on here. In fact, what the Bible says is this. The sons of God, it's Seth's line. It's those who began to call upon the name of the Lord in Seth's day. Seth's line saw the daughters of men. It's Cain's line. And they began to intermarry here. They did it because they were fair. The word means beautiful and prosperous. They started looking to marry someone that was beautiful, that would satisfy the lust of the eyes, or prosper them so that they could get ahead. They took these wives. And verses 4 and 5 tell you that the offspring of these people, again, think back to that last verse in Jude that we read. The offspring of these people produced giants. It doesn't mean people 12 feet tall. It's a word that means mighty men. It's a word that even is often used for a tyrant, tyrannical people. And people who gain reputation for their conquest and their exploits and their intent and being so successful in it influence the rest of the world. And so God comes in and God says, that's it. My spirit won't strive with man any longer. I won't fight this. I won't put up with it anymore. 120 years from now, you all die. But Noah found grace and built an ark to the saving of his home. We look around in our world and it's scary. Now, Michael, are you saying the world's about to end? I don't know, and no one knows. But I do know this, that every time in history that there has been a giving over to sin, self-satisfaction, self-glorification, God has not yet again destroyed the entire earth. But what He has done, He has so destroyed and shaken up the cultures, the countries, the empires of the world, so that it just changes completely to a new phase. We're in a bad place. We need to be serious about building an ark. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you'll confess that. If this morning you're willing to change your life and live your life for Him, if you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, the Lord will wash all of your sins away. You will be a child of God and you will be pleasing in His sight. Maybe you're here and you've done all of that and you say, you know what, I've been caught up in the world. I haven't been living like I need to live. And I want to ask for the prayers of the brethren here. That's always right to do. And we beg you, please come while we stand and sing.